Let's pray now as we come to God's word. Oh Lord, we come to you now in prayer because we need your help. We're not just praying before a sermon because that's what we are supposed to do. We need your help to listen, to learn, to hear your voice. I need help to speak clearly, humbly, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. You have been so good to us. We ask that you would be good to us yet again. Pierce through the noise, the distraction of our lives, and get to our hearts. We need you to speak to our hearts. Do so, we pray, through your word, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 through 24. This can be found on page 72 in your pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 15. The Lord has seen what the people are doing down the mountain, and then he has spoken to Moses about their sin. Moses has interceded so that the Lord will relent from completely destroying them, and now Moses will come down and see for himself what has happened. Beginning in verse 15, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets of his hand out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil, for they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Likely story. You know that moment in The Grinch, where he imagines all the boys and the girls down in Whoville opening their presents, and he says to himself, "Noise, noise, noise." That's what life feels like many days, especially if you're a parent. We have a piano in our family room, and now mind you, none of the kids have had piano lessons, but they all love to play the piano. They all love to play various things that they have taught themselves to play. "Jesus Loves Me," for Elise, or in other little bits of things, the Imperial Stormtrooper March, whatever they can find. So we have that as sort of a constant hum, one layer of noise, and you add to that, as you have in many of your homes, kids running, wrestling, screaming, crying, stomping, slamming doors, jumping on basketball hoops, jumping on children, whatever. And sometimes I have a great deal of patience, and my wife says I have a very unique ability inherited from my father to completely ignore the needs of others around me as they clamor for my attention. But there does come a time when the cacophony of sound overwhelms me, and I snap, and not in a good way. My sinful inner Grinch comes out, and I have said from time to time, noise, 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 and I have more than half a mind to duct tape the lid on the piano shut and all the other sort of noise. It just becomes too much. And some of us, it's not just those sort of noises, it's even more deeply the noise you have of doubts, fear, a parent that you never quite got over, a conversation that has stuck with you for days and weeks, just the burdens and worries of life. There is noise, noise, noise. But not all noise is the same. There is the noise of disorder, the noise of disobedience, and then there is the noise which you can have in your house, and it can be even louder, but it's very different. It's the noise of laughter and playing and fort building and tickling and teasing. There are likely all sorts of noises in your house, in your life, in your Christian walk. I want to talk this morning about four different noises, four different sounds. And I want you to think as we go through, how many of these sounds are operative in your life right now? I hope that at least one of them is, and it's quite likely that more than one may be. We're going to spend most of the time with two sounds we hear in this text, and then we're going to finish by connecting some dots and going to the triumphal entry and briefly looking at two other sounds that were heard on this Palm Sunday. So four sounds: the sound of singing, the sound of shifting, the sound of shouting, and the sound of sobbing. So let's start here in Exodus chapter 32, the first paragraph. We hear the sound of singing. Now, normally we would think of the sound of singing as being very good, but this is the sound of sinful singing. The last song we heard was a very good song. It was in Exodus 15. It was the song of Moses. It was the song of triumph after the Lord had brought them through the Red Sea. They sang, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him." Now, in chapter 32, the Israelites are literally singing a different song. You see in verse 4, "These are your gods, O Israel," Aaron said, "who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." There's some debate about verse 18, how to translate it and whether it's singing or some other kind of noise, but there's clearly some sort of revelry going on in the camp, and I think the ESV gets the gist of what's going on. Moses comes down, and he has some idea because God has told him that the people are in big trouble, and Moses had to intercede for them. But Joshua, remember, Joshua has sort of been waiting halfway up the mountain. He's the heir apparent, and he's, well, not quite yet, but we know he will be, and he's the right-hand man here for Moses, and he comes down, and he meets Joshua. Joshua hasn't met with the Lord, so he doesn't know what's going on, and as they come down, Joshua says, "What's the noise? It must be war. There's such a rustling and a clamor and banging and shouting and screaming." And Moses says, "It's not war. It's not victory. It's not military defeat. It's singing." A combination, no doubt, of dancing, we see that, music, drinking, sensuality. This is a pagan frat house rocking and rolling. And as Moses comes down the mountain to see exactly what they're doing, he is incensed. Now, of course, singing itself is not the problem. We do lots of singing on Sunday. Singing is normally in the Bible a very good thing, but here, this sinful singing represents something else. Remember, at the end of Exodus 15, Miriam and the women were dancing for the King of the universe. And now how quickly and how far they have fallen. Those who would dance for the King of the universe are now dancing for a cow. It can happen that quickly. Don't think that any of us are above falling. We have confidence that the Lord will keep us in his mercy. But in that language of Jude, he also says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And he issues this warning. Well, I went through seminary and we had these pastoral ministry classes, and you just tended to hear just story after story of disaster. And that pastor was fired from his church, and that pastor left his ministry. And you'd hear many stories of pastors who would fall because of sin with money or sex or anger or any number of things. And even to this day, I can think just in the last couple of years of people that I've known personally and others that I've heard of and friends and people whose books I knew, and to hear of their sin. And I remember the counsel we received in seminary, which I think was good. It said, you ought to trust the Lord. You ought to fear your own heart. And so they would say, don't think that this cannot happen to you, because the same sinful heart that has led these brothers or sisters into sin is still at war within you. And so it's a fine line. We don't want to wake up every day and think, well, this is the day that everything falls apart. And yet, why does God tell us? Why does Jesus tell us to pray daily, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from evil? Every day is a day where we need new mercies from the Lord, and every day is a day where we will be faced with new temptations. If we aren't aware of that, if we aren't praying that, we can fall as far, as fast, as quickly as these Israelites fell. In a matter of, what, months perhaps, from singing and dancing, praise to Yahweh on the banks of the Red Sea, and now this orgy, this revelry, this party to a pagan deity, singing. The scene that Moses encounters is one of misplaced delight. Note this very well. Sin does not normally make us miserable in the moment. If it made us miserable in the moment, we wouldn't do it. The temptation that the devil brings to us is not, now here's, I got a sin for you. I want you to lie. I want you to boast. I want you to pursue that illicit relationship. And it's in the midst of it, you're going to feel awful the whole time. No, you may feel awful later. You may have a sting of conscience. But sin often feels delightful in the moment. We are often wondrously happy when we are singing. They are having a party with their sin. And it's possible that some of you may be mired in all sorts of sin this morning, and yet you feel now as if you are having the time of your life. And it's a scary thing, our own hypocrisy. It's a scary thing, our own self-deception. You remember that Psalm 73, Asaph said, his feet had almost stumbled, his steps had nearly slipped. He said, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know that psalm? Asaph said, look, I was looking at the sinners, and they seemed healthy. They seemed happy. They seemed to be getting ahead for their sin. They didn't seem to have troubles. They seemed to be singing their way through life as they worshiped their golden calves. But of course, Asaph goes on to say, then I entered the sanctuary. Then I considered the end. Then I considered that the Lord knew and saw and would visit them for their sins. But make no mistake, we can be wondrously happy in the midst of our sin. That's why it is so dangerous when people say, well, I've never felt more fulfilled in my whole life. Or if you keep this from me, then you're keeping me from being happy. Yeah, and we may be keeping you from hell, because there are many people who are happy in their sin on their way to hell. So we can't be the measure of our own righteousness. Well, does this relationship feel fulfilling? Does this encounter feel engaging to me? I've never felt so alive in my life. Well, they felt pretty alive there down on the mountain with their singing and their revelry and their dancing, but it was a sinful singing. And Moses comes down, and he is not a happy camper as he sees the camp. Verse 9 says, his anger burned hot. It's one thing to hear from God about the wild behavior. It's another to see it for yourself. Notice, God does not fault Moses for his anger. I don't think this is a sinful bit of road rage as Moses is coming down and he just takes the stones and he's, ah! This is not, you know, what happens in your household when mom or dad, you know, finally have it and they throw down the paper. I remember my dad doing that once, and it was watching the Bears do something dumb on a Sunday afternoon. Maybe a good reason to turn that off sometimes. No, that's not what Moses is doing. He's just, you know, lost control of himself. This phrase about his anger burning hot is normally used of God. Look it up at verse 10. It's the same phrase. Now, therefore, let me alone, God says, that my wrath may burn hot. Same phrase that is used of Moses. So this is not, in this instance, a sinful anger. In his anger, Moses does two things. Number one, he throws down the tablets of the law. What are these? These are the tablets of the testimony, they're called, written on front and back with the finger of God. You see that in chapter 31, verse 18. The two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And then we receive more information about them in verses 15 and 16 of our chapter. We know from the end of chapter 34, and from a few other parts in the Bible, like Hebrews, that what's written on these tablets are the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the Ten Words. And incidentally, doesn't it say something about the unique and permanent nature of the Ten Commandments, that apart from the rest of the Mosaic Law, these were written on tablets of stone? It's very common in the ancient world that you'd have different sort of writing material. You could write on vellum, like the skin of an animal, or you could write on parchment, which was the cheapest, or if you wanted to have something of great permanence to be displayed publicly, you would etch them in stone. And so the Ten Commandments, apart from the other laws which were written down in some sort of book, are here written by the very finger of God in stone. They were meant to be foundational for all the civil and the ceremonial laws that followed. And Moses smashes them down. Not in just a fit of anger. This is a deliberate, symbolic act. Remember in chapter 24, with the confirmation of the covenant, where are the people when that happens? It says they are at the foot of the mountain. Now that is just could be a general term about where the people are. They're not up the mountain or in the mountain, they're at the foot of the mountain. But the same phrase is used here again. They are at the foot of the mountain, and verse 19, Moses throws the tablets out of his hand, breaks them at the foot of the mountain, at the very spot, in other words, where the people had demonstrated and given voice to their allegiance to God. The tablets are broken. Because remember, the people gathered there at the foot of the mountain and they said, all that you command us to do, we will do it. Everything you tell us, we will obey. This covenant we are signing, we are ready to go. The people swore allegiance to their covenant obligations, and now, in colossal fashion, they have broken that promise. They are covenant breakers, so it is fitting that Moses would, in response, break the tablets of the covenant. That's why it's not just a fit of anger and, I can't believe you people, smash that down, and he sort of looked and said, what have I done? You know, punched a hole in the wall. You have broken this covenant, and so I will break these tablets of the covenant before you at the foot of the mountain, the same spot on which you declared your dedication to the Lord. And now in that spot, you have broken your vow, and so the tablets will be broken as well. He not only did that, but there's a second thing he did. He smashed the tablets, and then he smashed the golden calf. Verse 20 says three things he did. He burned it with fire. It may have been that this was a wooden calf that was then overlaid with gold rather than the whole thing being gold straight through. However it was, he got the thing heated up and melted it down and burned it with fire. And then second, it says he ground it to powder. So imagine if it was wood overlaid with gold, you have these charcoal ashes and you have some sort of gold sludgy mess, and then he gets a pestle maybe and he mixes this whole mess of ash and sludge around, and then he scatters it into the water. He throws it into their water source so that they would all drink of it. Now, why is he doing this? It sounds, again, like a parent who's just, I'm going to wash your mouth. That was, you come here, or you sit down and you're going to drink that. You made that, you poured your little concoction of things together, you know, and your kids or grandkids do that, and they, you know, put some ketchup in there and some water and some breadcrumbs, and they say, well, fine, you drink it. You sit here until you drink it. And there's still some child somewhere in this world still sitting at the table, growing old, never drinking that, never eating his peas, as I wouldn't do. That's not what Moses is doing. He is punishing the people in a way, but more than that, he is punishing this idol, this false god. He's not just saying, okay, drink it down, you like that. No, this was the way of utterly destroying and humiliating the so-called deity. Think about it. They worshiped this god as the one who had delivered them out of Egypt. And now what has come of him? Some god he is. He can be burnt to a crisp. He can be ground up into powder. He can be scattered into the water. And they drank of this god. They will defecate this god. That's what they will do. Moses is saying, look, this is not a god that was worth worshiping. And he has been so soundly defeated and routed that he's burned up. There's no way you can possibly reconstitute his being. He's been scattered into the water, and you all drank of him and passed him through your system. Some god this is. He was destroyed, digested, passed through this god who was supposed to save you. The singing sounds of sin only last for a season. Our idols cannot save, they cannot satisfy, and in the end, they cannot stand. Moses comes down, and there's the noise of singing, rebellious singing, revelry, idolatry, and it's confronted immediately. There's a second noise. It's the sound of shifting, as in blame shifting. That's what we have with Aaron in verses 21 through 24. You see, Moses is upset with Aaron. He does give him a chance to explain himself. What did this people do to you, verse 21, that you have brought such a great sin upon them? A great sin. This term is usually used for sexual sin in the Old Testament. You think of Joseph to Potiphar's wife. Why would you lead me to do this great sin? Or the people of Sodom were called great sinners. Great sin refers to normally a sexual sin of adultery or its spiritual component, which is some form of idolatry, and that's what we have here. So Moses acknowledges, Aaron, you led the people into a great sin, but he gives them a chance. What happened? In Deuteronomy 9:20, we read that Moses prayed not only for the people of Israel, but he prayed for Aaron too. Would you do that for your big brother? Your big brother who was supposed to be in charge, you left him in charge? And then this happens? Well, Moses prayed for him. He's coming to his big brother with proper frustration, but also with an open mind. Okay, tell me what happened. And Aaron, safe to say, does not acquit himself very well. Instead of admitting his fault, he tries to pass the buck. That's why I said we have the sound of shifting, blame shifting. Number one, Aaron blames other people. You see verse 22? Moses, you know what these people are like. The people are set on evil. Verse 23, they said to me, make us gods. You can read between the lines what Aaron is saying. What kind of choice did I have? Yeah, some bad stuff happened, but you know what these people are like. You know. Are you like this? It's always someone else's fault. It's always, this is, again, this is not to say that our upbringing and all sorts of people don't have some factor in our lives that make either righteousness easy or sin more difficult. Of course, all of that. We're composite. We're whole people. But are you always this kind of Aaron, this sort of blame shifter? Ah, my parents, you know what my parents were like. You know how hard my kids are. You know what my husband's like. You know how difficult my wife can be. You know the sort of coach I had, the teachers I had. You know what my pastor's like. You know what the president's like. You know what the people I work with. It's always somebody else. Somebody else. You get confronted with your sin like Aaron, and it's, but you know what these people are like. Second, he blames the messenger. It's very subtle, but it's clear in verse 23. They said, make us gods, and then Aaron continues. They also said, as for this Moses, you, Moses, they said, this man brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We don't know what has become of him. It's just a subtle little jab. Yeah, what was I going to do, Moses? You did kind of just disappear. The people didn't know where you were. You didn't tell us. You didn't text. You didn't send Joshua down the mountain. You just disappeared. You've been gone for 40 days and 40 nights. We had no idea where you were. What else could you expect from us? We didn't know where you were. You can count on it. More often than not, when you confront sinful people about their sin, they will redirect the conversation to be about you, not about them. It's suddenly about where were they? It's suddenly about their process. It's about their sin. It's about something you did that made their behavior unavoidable and excusable. So he says, other people, Moses, what about you? And now he finally blames his circumstances. This is the worst of all. You can't help but laugh at it. I just threw the gold into the fire. Boom, golden calf. That's just what happened. I don't know how it happened. I thought we were making nachos. I just thought it'd be a good idea. We get some gold. It would be golden nachos. It'd be amazing. And boom, and all of a sudden, next thing I know, we're dancing, we're singing, we're worshiping. Beats me. You see the passive construction? We do this all the time. I threw it into the fire, and boop, out came this golden calf. It's that famous line, mistakes were made. Well, you don't have to take any responsibility for it. You don't have to have any sort of personal responsibility. Just there were mistakes. Some bad stuff happened. There were things that I wasn't proud of. You could see what Aaron has done. It's the same thing we do when we're caught in sin. He turns himself into a minor character when he was one of the chief actors. See, we get it just the opposite. When there's a great success, when there's some great triumph, we're always the main actors and actresses. We're always the main characters in this great heroic story. And then, by God's grace, I was able to do this, and please, please, no applause, just letters are fine. And yet, when it comes to the sin that we're involved in, we're always, you ever notice that you're always just a bit character, just kind of always, yeah, maybe I was in the wrong place at the wrong time, maybe some bad stuff went down, but it wasn't me, I wasn't the chief actor here, I was just a bystander. I was just a minor character. Aaron uses all the excuses that we use. He says, it's not my fault. I had no choice. It just happened. You ever heard those things come out of your mouth? Your kid's mouth? Your parents' mouth? You ever hear those echoes in your heart? It is one of the most difficult, painful, and therefore one of the rarest things in the world for people to actually admit fault and repent of sin. The Puritans said, repentance is the vomit of the soul. Nobody likes to vomit. It's painful. It's gross. It's excruciating. It's everything in your body going in the direction you don't want it to go. That's like real repentance. That's like real admitting not just, I wish this would have gone better, but look, I did it. I mean, Aaron should have had the maturity as a leader, as a future priest of the people to say, you're right, Moses, you're right, little brother, there was a great sin here, and I have been responsible for it. I asked for their gold, and I took the thing and crafted it and called that it was their gods. I have been so responsible. But that's painful. And so we all are masters at defending ourselves, finding these circumlocutions, using these phrases of passive construction. You know, of course we admit we're not perfect and I could have done some things better, but to actually say, that was me, I don't blame anyone else. It's not the fault of the people. It's not the fault of my circumstances. It's not the fault of the fire. It was me. I did it. But Aaron sounds like too many of us. The people made me do it. You made me do it. The fire made me do it. I wonder if you hear the sound of shifting in your life. Not from others with their shifting. That's what we tend to do as you're listening to this sermon. This is a really good sermon. I really got to send this to some folks in my life. Okay, well, leave that for the Holy Spirit for right now. You think about yourself. I think about myself. Those sort of sins that you've just cast aside, big little sins, and not worse than other people, and not really your fault, and just kind of the way you were brought up, and no real detriment to you or to anybody else. We've excused them. We've shifted the blame for them. You hear that sound in your life? The sound of shifting? We use that sort of psychological jargon, blame shifting, but it's because of what shifting really is physically. It's like the Lord, His Holy Spirit, is trying to get you at the conscience and speak to you. And as that's coming from God's word to you, you just, you know, you instinctively shift in your seat. You said, oh, was that meant for him? You just kind of shift around. Maybe you get a little uncomfortable and you know how to direct that to somebody else. That's a really good, wow, that's really good. Yeah, that's good. I'll keep that in mind for later. You're shifting around instead of owning up to your sin, to my sin, our rebellion, the sound of singing, the sound of shifting. Now let's talk about two more, just quickly. And here we come to Palm Sunday. Many spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread leafy branches they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting. So here's the third noise. The sound of shouting. And this is a good shouting. They were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is the coming King of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, you noticed in the reading that we did earlier, it said his disciples were with him. These are likely a group of disciples and a larger group of Galilean pilgrims who have maybe come down with him, and they're coming in for the feast into Jerusalem. So as much as the preacher likes to make this point, it's not exactly true to say that the crowds that yelled Hosanna on Palm Sunday then yelled Crucify Him on Good Friday. They were, by and large, not the same people. There may have been some of the disciples then in there, and maybe they were silent, maybe they joined in. But what we know is it was the people of Jerusalem who cried out Crucify Him, and it is this smaller group of disciples and Galilean pilgrims as they approach Jerusalem who are yelling, Hosanna. For at least one day, these disciples and these pilgrims got it right as they shout and worship. And don't miss that they're shouting. This has been such a controversial figure. Everyone has heard about this Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes, they don't like this Jesus. He's coming into the capital of the holiest week of the year, and they shout. You could have thought, well, maybe they could have, you know, said privately, Jesus, I just want you to know I'm with you. Just between me and you, I think you are the Messiah. I'm rooting for you. Okay, but what does that take? Any of us can do that. Jesus, privately, I want to tell you that I really like you. I love you. Doesn't mean anything if you're not willing to shout it. And if they don't, Jesus said the very stones will cry out. So this is a bold thing that they're doing as he comes to shout it to everyone. Hosanna! Yahweh, save us. This is the king we've been waiting for. The kingdom of our father David has come. What kind of sound is playing in your head and heart these days? And not right now at church. That's easy to sing and say the right things. What about the sound when no one else is around to make a sound with you? You know the old saying that character is who you are when no one else is looking. What's the sound going on at those times? What's coming out of your heart when no one else is around to hem you in or to hear what you say? Is it a song of rebellion? Is it a sound of blame shifting? Or is it this sound and shout of worship? Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. We hear the sounds from the people of Israel, the sound from Aaron, and hear the sound from these Jewish pilgrims on Palm Sunday. And then finally, I want us to notice one other noise. And it comes also on Palm Sunday. And it comes from Jesus. And it's different than these others because it is the noise and the sound of sobbing. Luke 19, and when he drew near and saw the city, so this is before he even gets to Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Moses approached the camp, and he was smashing mad. Jesus approaches the city, and he is weeping sad. Why is he sad? He's actually sad for the same reason that Moses was mad. Because the people who should have known didn't know. Does that describe any of you? People who should know better and they don't know. Now, we're uncomfortable with Moses' burning hot anger. We don't like to think of anyone, let alone God, being angry, burning hot anger toward us. But this should make us just as uncomfortable to think of Jesus weeping over us. If Jesus were here, approaching our city, approaching your home, would he weep? Would he say, "Friend, you have every reason to believe, and you won't do it"? Would he say, "You think you have endless days to consider my claims, but you don't know how few your days are"? None of us thinks our days are coming to an end, that everything's going to go downhill in a matter of weeks or months. We don't know. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and perhaps he would weep over some of our lives to think, you thought you were secure. You thought this party would last forever. You thought you had all the time in the world, and you don't know what's coming. You don't know how short the time is. You don't know the things that make for peace. You did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus was there and he was coming and they would reject him and crucify him and kill him. They didn't know that they had him there, physically just there for a week. And some of us presume upon the Lord. I'll have longer time. I'll have years. I'll have decades to consider this. Jesus, to think about. You don't know the time of his visitation. Sooner or later, our sins will be confronted. Here, Jesus is imagining just a generation later when the Romans would come in and they would destroy the city of Jerusalem, tear down the temple. There would be much weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sooner or later, our sins will be confronted. It may be swift, like on Sinai, immediate. It may be a generation later, like it was in Jerusalem. Or it may be at the end of the age, but it will happen. God cannot be mocked. He cannot be mocked. But, he can be satisfied. In other words, it's not too late to turn the sound of sobs into the sound of salvation. Think about Moses. He comes down from the mountain. And at that moment in history, he is holding in his hands, this is not an exaggeration, he's holding in his arms the most valuable material things in the entire universe. There's nothing more precious, no physical thing more valuable than what he has. Can you imagine carrying that? These stones that have the law of God written by God's own finger. You've just been with him. He wrote it somehow supernaturally with his own, and you're carrying those? The most valuable thing in all the world. Smashed. And you think about this week that we are entering upon, this holy week, when something and someone even more valuable, more precious, no more valuable or precious physical reality in all the universe than the Son of God. They broke the covenant, and their false gods were destroyed. We break the covenant, and the true God is put to death. Do not neglect such a great salvation that the sobbing over your life can yet turn to shouts of salvation. It doesn't have to be this way. God doesn't give us any guarantee of everything bad turning good in your next week or in your next year, but he does give us the guarantee for all eternity, that when we belong to his Son, Jesus Christ, he will ever be for us and never against us. And that you will not be cast down. You will not be smashed at the foot of the mountain because his Son was for your sakes. If you would turn your sinful singing and your sinful shifting to shouting, move from rebellion and blaming to repentance and worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have broken your covenant. We have broken your laws. Perhaps not as noticeably as a golden calf, though, if we're honest, sometimes just as noticeably, but no less vile in our own hearts. If we know ourselves, we know our own rebellion, and if we haven't done some of the things other people have done, it's probably because we're just too afraid to do the sins that other people do. We need a Savior who can really save, not a calf, not a cow, not a statue. We need the Son of God, who was broken, smashed, sobbed for our sakes. Turn our sinning into shouting and our wandering into worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.